Now, as we read Exodus chapter 36 a moment ago, you would be forgiven for sensing a little bit of deja vu. We've been here before, perhaps you have thought, and you would be right, for Exodus chapter 36 is almost a word-for-word repetition of Exodus chapter 26. Now, Exodus 26 was the instruction that God gave to Moses concerning the construction of the tabernacle, and particularly in that chapter, the instructions for the tent of meeting, which is described for us here in chapter 36. So the instructions are given and recorded by Moses in chapter 26, and then the description of the work is described for us in chapter 36. That's why there's a repetition here. The repetition is almost word for word, but it's not quite word for word, because chapter 36 is describing the work as it is being done. So there are certain instructions given in chapter 26, for example, where does the furniture go, that isn't placed within the description of chapter 36, because they're only building the tabernacle, they're weaving and they're embroidering and they're constructing the frames, but the tabernacle itself isn't in place and the furniture isn't yet placed into it. So it's a construction site that is being described in chapter 36, whereas in chapter 26 more complete instructions are being given concerning the tabernacle and what was to go in it. And it would be perhaps vain repetition for us to simply reiterate some of the things that we explored when we were considering Exodus 26. So if you weren't here for that, or if you've forgotten what was said then, which you probably have if you've got a memory like mine, then go back to the recording and refresh your memories. Because this evening, what I want to do as we think about the construction of the tabernacle is to think about it in terms of it being a house for God's presence. That's why this tabernacle was being built. It was to be erected in the center of the camp of Israel as a visible sign of the presence of God among the people of Israel. It was the focal point for the camp. All the other tribes set their tents radiating out from this center point where the tabernacle was. And so it was the hub, as it were, of the camp of Israel. And the focus of the Israelites was upon this center point, which was the place in which God made his presence known. It was the place in which the people worshipped God. It was the place of reconciliation with God through the sacrificial system that was to be brought. And so it was a house for God's presence. And indeed, later with the building of the temple in Jerusalem, both David and Solomon confess that such a structure would not be a literal dwelling place for God, who inhabits the heavens. Such a structure could not contain the presence of God in that limited way, but rather it was symbolic of the presence of God among the people of Israel. But it wasn't the first place in which the presence of God was made known to man. And indeed, we've already observed in some of our earlier studies in this book that describes the construction of the tabernacle, that it was modelled after something that had gone before, as well as something that was hidden from the eyes of men. Moses was given a blueprint. He was given a pattern from which he was to build this tabernacle. And that pattern was a heavenly tabernacle that the writer of Hebrews describes in terms of Jesus entering this heavenly tabernacle and there satisfying God and the demands of the law with his own, the sacrifice of himself as a final once for all sacrifice for sin. But we also observe that we can look back prior to the tabernacle at Mount Sinai to the presence of God with man in Eden. That's the starting point, isn't it, of the relationship between God and men. It is the starting point of the relationship between the creature and the creator. God created the heavens and the earth. He formed them and he filled them over the space of 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. And in that perfect world that God had made, Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with their creator. He would walk with them and talk with them in the cool of the day, we're told. It was their practice to speak with him in unhindered fellowship. What it must have been like to have been there then, when sin had not entered the world and there was perfect harmony between creation and the creator, and between the first man and woman and the God in whose image they had been made. What it must have been like to have conversed with God, to have spoken with God about the creatures that he had made. I can imagine Adam talking with God as he was thinking up names for the animals and talking about their various characteristics with God, and talking about the way God had made them and the uniqueness of each creature in that way. And so much more that Adam would have been able to speak about with God and to discover from God, to be taught by God, and to be filled with awe at the wonder of the world that God had made and the power that could bring these things into existence. To be one of those creatures and yet distinct from the rest of creation, having been made in the image of God, and enjoying then a reasonable, rational ability to converse with God and to worship God, to honour God, to glorify God in his relationship with him and in his relationship with the world. And so Adam and Eve enjoyed unhindered fellowship with God. They had the presence of God with them in Eden. But then it all unraveled, didn't it? You know the story of how Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent who deceived them. And in that way, a separation came between God and man. Adam and Eve hid themselves among the trees of Eden when God came calling. They hid themselves because they were ashamed of their nakedness. And they were ashamed of their nakedness now, when they had not been ashamed of it before, because they had disobeyed God. And so from there on, nakedness becomes a symbol of shame. It becomes a symbol of sin. It becomes a symbol of awkwardness between God and man. The fall came, and with it came a separation between God and his creation, and particularly between God and man. And we could say, while Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden and separated from God in that way, we could also say that God removed himself from creation. He distanced himself from the world that he had made. It was placed under a curse. And now the world that had been in subjection to Adam and had responded to his reign now fought against Adam, just as Adam had fought against God by disobeying his word. And so the presence of God that had been enjoyed by Adam in Eden is now removed. God is gone. and in the place of the life-giving God, death now reigns in the world. And that was the condition then of the world for generation after generation. Century after century passed, even millennia after millennia, in which God and man were separated from each other. And God's presence was no longer felt in this world. That is not to say that God never came visiting. He did from time to time. We have instances of him meeting with individuals. He came and he spoke with Abraham. He came and he spoke with Isaac. He came and he spoke with Jacob, so that on one occasion Jacob set up a pillar and said, "This is none other than the gateway to the house of God. This is where God is, because God came visiting him there." But that's not the same, is it, as the presence of God? That's not the same as enjoying unhindered fellowship with God. And the reality was that while from time to time God met with individuals, we can hardly describe the world as enjoying the presence of God. And at Mount Sinai, that changed. At Mount Sinai, God came. God came and he stayed. God came and he instructed Moses to build a tabernacle, to build a tent for him, so that he would now live among his people. This was something unique. This was something amazing. This was something different than there had been from the time of Eden until then. God came and he established Israel as a holy nation and a royal priesthood. He gave them laws by which they would govern themselves and through which they would be able to approach him in worship. He came and he lived among them in a way that enabled them to be reconciled to him despite the continuing reality of sin. The presence of God with man in Israel was focused in that tabernacle that was erected in the midst of the camp. And yet, while God came to this world in this unique way, and though God now dwelt among his people as he never had done in the years gone by, nevertheless, there is still a separation from God. We read that he made, that Bezalel, the chief artisan in the construction of the tabernacle, made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And that veil was placed in the tabernacle. That veil was a curtain that separated the priests from God. And then there was another screen that hung at the doorway to the holy place, the entrance to the tent itself, so that there were two chambers, two rooms in the tent. The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would later be placed once it had been constructed and the tabernacle had been erected. And there no priests could enter. And then there was the holy place into which the priests went to tend the lamp that burned constantly and to place bread upon a table there that symbolized God's provision for his people. But only the priests could enter there. And so the rest of the tribe of Levi were restricted to the courtyard outside. And the people themselves were restricted to the entrance to that courtyard and to outside the courtyard. Indeed, the tabernacle, while it was a symbol of the presence of God among the people, was also emphatic of the separation of God from his people. While it was an encouragement for the people to know that God was with them, that he dwelt among them, they were also constantly reminded of the reality that their sins separated them from God. They couldn't come freely into his presence. They couldn't come at any time into that most holy place in the heart of the tabernacle. Only one priest once a year was able to do that, and then only after going through a very strict ritual. No, while the presence of God with man in Israel was a reality for them, the separation that existed was still clearly made evident to them. And so things continued. Decade after decade, century after century, for a millennia and a half or so, this state of affairs continued. A tabernacle, then a temple, the presence of God in the nation of Israel, but a veiled presence, a presence that was separate, cut off still from the people. And then as the history of this world proceeded to unfold, there was another momentous event. God had been with Adam in Eden, in unhindered fellowship. Then came the fall and separation. For centuries, God was absent from this world to any meaningful degree. And then he came in that momentous event at Sinai. He came to his people and he stayed with his people in the camp, in the nation. But in the third aspect of the presence of God with man, his presence came in the person of Jesus Christ. The incarnation was a revolution in God's relationship to creation. Yes, God had symbolically been present in the tabernacle and in the temple. He had come there and his glory had filled those edifices. But now, he actually came. He actually came into this world in the person of a man. John records it in those memorable words in John's Gospel, chapter 1, where he tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. The language is deliberate. It is telling us that that tabernacle that Moses had constructed in the wilderness of Sinai, that dwelling place of God among the people, was now replaced by God himself. The Word, who was with God, who was God, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Apostle Paul says of this event and of this person in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And the writer of the Hebrews expresses the same truth in similar ways when he says in chapter 1 and in verse 2, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." God has come in the flesh. He's become one of us. Not only now is he symbolically present, but there in Bethlehem, God came to earth in reality. He added our human nature to his divine nature. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and in verses 7 and 8 that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 of his letter and in verses 14 and 15, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He became one of us. He clothed himself in our humanity. And this is an incredible thing, that God should come to earth in this way. And not only to come to earth in this way, but in doing so and for the purpose of dealing with the separation. The fall in Eden brought a separation between God and man. The presence of God symbolically in the tabernacle in the temple of Israel, while it brought the presence of God to the people, it hadn't dealt with the separation of God from the people. Rather, it was a sermon that pointed to a way of dealing with that separation. And the way of dealing with that separation was God coming himself and taking on himself our human nature so that he could represent us and fulfill what we were unable to fulfill the law's demands. And in doing so, he dealt with the separation that existed between God and man. So that the writer of Hebrews was able to write in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He became one of us in order to bear the sins of his people, in order to deal with the separation between a holy God and a rebellious people. So Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 tells the church in Rome, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." We were enemies, but we have been reconciled. We were separated from God, but we have been brought near to God by the death of his own Son. God, in the flesh, took our sins and died for us. And so we see the presence of God with man in Christ breaks down the wall of separation, brings reconciliation, deals with the curse of the fall, and satisfies the holiness and the justice of God. But the presence of God with man doesn't end there with Christ in Judea and Jerusalem. The presence of God with man doesn't end with Christ limited by a human body to one location and one point in history. We know that Christ died for our sins, and that on the third day he rose from the dead, and a few weeks later he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God. Christ is not here physically in the person that he was when he walked this earth, but the presence of God is here. God has not left us when Christ returned to glory after fulfilling his mission in this world. The presence of God with man is now found in the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said to his disciples when just before he ascended into heaven, as Matthew records it in his Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Jesus was telling his disciples he would be with them. He was leaving them, but he would be with them. And this is the reality for the church. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verses 19 through 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The church of Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of God upon the earth among men. The church is where we meet with God. The church is the place where God speaks to us. It is in the church that we have fellowship with God. And this is something that I've said before as we've studied Exodus and as we've considered different aspects of the tabernacle, and I've spoken to you about the reality of God's presence with us now, today, that we are the temple of God and that he is among us. And I've told you before that even in some of the writings of Paul, where he seems to imply that each individual Christian is a temple, so that our hearts are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the emphasis in the whole of the New Testament, is not upon the individual Christian, but upon the gathered church. Paul, again and again, even when he talks in terms of the individual, never sees the individual separated from the community of Jesus Christ. And he speaks about the individual's heart being a temple of the Holy Spirit insofar as their lives as an individual impacts the life and the witness of the church. So the church is never absent from Paul's mind when he gives instructions to individual Christians. We live in such an individualistic culture that it's hard for us to think in terms of our corporate identity rather than our individual identity. We read the New Testament. We read the instructions that Paul gives to the churches in Rome and in Corinth and in Thessalonica and in Ephesus and in Colossae and in Galatia and so forth. And we apply his teachings to our own lives in a very individualistic way rather than in a corporate way as they were intended. Certainly, we have a responsibility individually to ensure that we are living lives worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. Certainly, it is true that when Jesus Christ laid down his life, he laid it down to pay the price of the sins of individual people whom God had chosen to save. But the New Testament knows nothing of those individuals as islands separated from other Christians who are individual islands in a mass sea of humanity. But rather he sees those individual Christians as identifying together in the Church of Jesus Christ. The presence of God then, as it's displayed in the New Testament, is seen in the church. And this ought to lead us to a high view of the church and a great concern for the health, the well-being and the vitality of the church. It shouldn't be enough for us to be concerned about how I am doing myself as an individual Christian. But I need to see my life as impacting the church. And I need to see the lives of the individuals around me in the church as having an impact on my life and my relationship with God and the degree of fellowship that I'm able to enjoy with God. Is God pleased with the church? If he were to write a letter to Crosspoint Church, as he wrote letters to the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia and so forth, what would Jesus write to Crosspoint Church in Palmerston North? What would he have to say about this church? I know your works, he would say. And perhaps he would praise us for certain things. But we would be sitting on the edge of our seats, wouldn't we, waiting to hear those fateful words, but I have this against you. I have this against you. You see, it's not about us as individual Christians, it's about us as a congregation. How are we relating to God as a congregation? How are we representing God to the world as a church? This is what matters. More than me as an individual, I have my part to play. My life, the way I live my life in private, in public, in the congregation, all impacts the church to some degree or another. My secret sins grieve the Holy Spirit and affect the church. My witness for him pleases the Spirit and affects the church. And so we need to have a much higher view of the church and our relationship to the church, because the presence of God with man today is in the church. But when we've said all of that, when we've seen the presence of God with man in Eden and acknowledged the fall that brought about a separation, when we've seen the unique way that God visited Israel and stayed with them, remained with them, tabernacled with them, and we still see the separation that there was between God and man, And then we move on in the history of redemption and we see the presence of God with man in Jesus Christ, through whom the separation is dealt with and removed, and there is reconciliation. And when we've observed that now, today, the presence of God with man is seen in the church, we haven't exhausted all that we can say about the presence of God with man. Because the scriptures also speak about the presence of God with man in the new heavens and the new earth. And you might say, well, if God is present with us now, not just visiting us from time to time, but really and truly present with us by his Spirit, what more can there be? Well, the greatest difference that there will be the total removal of sin and all its consequences. I think the book of Revelation paints a very clear picture of that at the end. When in chapter 21 we read that John saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light all will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory of and the honour of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There will be light. There will be no darkness. There will be day, and there will be no night. The picture that we have there is one of light and brightness and splendor, and the removal of all darkness. And in the writings of the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, light and darkness are set in contrast to one another. God is pictured as the Father of light, in whom there is no shadow due to change. There is no darkness in him. There is no sin to be found, you see. And there is no sin then in the new heavens and the new earth that is being portrayed for us here in at the end of Revelation. There is no darkness, there is no night, there is no sin. There is just the glory of God, the purity of God, the holiness of God, and his people sharing in that fully. They see his face, and his name is on their foreheads. In other words, they are totally and completely identified with this holy, transcendent God. The presence of God with man in the new heavens and the new earth will be a presence of light and the absence of sin. It will be, in some respects, a restoration of Eden, only better than Eden. And we will have perfect fellowship with our God. Yes, God is here. God is here now. God is among us. But we feel our sin, don't we? And often we come together here and we don't know God's presence with us. We're not aware of his presence with us. We're not contemplating his presence with us. But then there will be no doubt. Then we will see him. And we will be like him. So the tabernacle was a house for the presence of God among the people of Israel in the wilderness. But it points us to something much greater and much more glorious. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to the church and to the purity of the presence of God in glory. Let us hold on to this vision then of the presence of God among us today, and let us hold out the hope of the presence of God unalloyed by sin when we will be with him forever. Let us strive to be ready for that day when we will be with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And let us be thankful for the church that prepares us for that day when we shall see God face to face.